Timothy chapter 3. I know I said last week that I was done with the ruling elder, but I changed my mind. And this morning I'm going to talk about how important I think the office of elder is if we're to see reformation in the church again. So this is more of an application of what we looked at last week in Acts 20. Tonight I want to talk very practically about how to build a good relationship with your elder. How to build a good relationship with your elder for your own growth and edification, and how to relate to him biblically. I'd like to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. These verses bring out something that we have been seeing throughout the last two or three weeks as we have looked at the subject of the ruling elder, and that is the church is not a free-for-all. But we can just do whatever we want. If we feel like we have the leading of the Spirit, or if it seems like it'll make people interested in coming, then that's okay to do it. Notice Paul wrote here to Timothy. He says in verse 14, I'm writing these things to you. Why? Verse 15, so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. In other words, body life, church life, is under the authority of Jesus Christ through His apostles. It's not a free-for-all. It's not mysticism. If I feel like this is what God wants me to do, it must be what He wants me to do. No, it's regulated by His commandments. And it's particularly this phrase there right after that I'd like to look at and apply this morning. He says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress or ground of the truth. Now, please understand what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that the Bible, the Word of God, is built on the church. No, no. He is saying that in the world, the church functions as the safeguard, as the foundation of biblical religion, in its proclamation, which he immediately goes on to give the great confession in verse 16, by its confession of faith in the one true God, by its faithfulness in living out the Christian life, by its boldness in proclaiming the whole counsel of God, the church is the pillar and the buttress or the ground of the truth. Not because the church creates truth. In fact, the church is created by its faith in the Word of God. But the church does these things as it gives its witness in the world. And here's the confession, the foundation of it. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. Paul doesn't mean by mystery here, hardy boys. When the Bible uses the word mystery, it means a truth that was once formerly unclear, not as clear, now is fully revealed. And here it is. He, or God, was manifested in the flesh. The Son of God came down to earth, clothed in our nature, to obey God in place of our disobedience, to suffer on the cross in place of our rebellion, so that we might be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God. He was vindicated in the Spirit, probably include the word here is justified. By His resurrection from the dead, remember, He was declared to be the Son of God with great power. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world and taken up in glory at the right hand of the Father. This is the idea I'd like to share with you and talk about this morning, the church being the pillar and ground of the truth, and how a return to a biblical view of the ruling elder can help the church return to this today, can help a reformation perhaps occur, at least within ourselves and within other churches that believe these great doctrines. And then from there, hopefully, to the rest of the world. A critical reformation. I don't believe it's any exaggeration to say that Western civilization, of which we're all a part, has reached a defining crossroads. We will either give a final nod to secularism and move more completely toward political socialism, consumerism, repression of dissent, economic collapse, and finally cultural extinction, or the church will recover its commitment to the Word of God, and with it, her courage, her light, her wisdom, her leadership, to lead us out of this twilight of skepticism that we're in into the dawn of our God's loving face. The church must take center stage again. Even in the first arrogance of Enlightenment thinking, it was seen to be a dead-end street. Man is the measure of all things. Its fatal fruits are everywhere around us today. We're reaping the consequences everywhere. It hangs over us with more devastation and choking dust than 100 nuclear warheads exploded upon this continent. Philosophical existentialism, where man is the measure of all things. Radical moral relativism, where we do whatever we want to do, and to hell with everybody else because I am the measure of all things. Personal hopelessness, statism. No answers are to be found to these crises from politicians, academics, social demagogues, i.e. Neil Bortz, Rush Limbaugh, Sean Hannity, to name them specifically, most of whom in their blindness have embraced this very system. Only in the Bible are there answers, albeit challenging ones, to the many problems that confront us. And we see in this very passage that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. If there is to be truth in the world, if there is to be light in the world, if God is to, in His mercy, to recover us, it will be by the church's fulfilling again of her responsibility toward the truth of God, to bring light to the nations, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to show the way of God as He has revealed in Scripture. The folly of secularism, in my opinion, is an opportunity for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to do what she has often done in the past, in the face of chaos and collapse in society. She has often saved the world from sin-induced destruction by her own boldness and commitment to the truth of God. You realize that? Most of what we know from the ancient world, literacy, religion, faith, piety was preserved by Irish believers after the destruction of destruction of Rome in AD 410. There's a great book written by Thomas Cahill called How the Irish Saved Civilization. And they did. We can think of King Alfred and how he brought God's laws into England. Specifically, God's laws. Not doublespeak, God bless England, but God's law. And it became the basis of English common law, which has served Western civilization for centuries. We can think about how Protestantism, when the church again revived, her commitment to God's Word was revived, and suddenly she started saying no to popes and tyrannical kings alike. No. You have to obey us. No. You must obey us. No. We're going to kill you if you don't obey us. No. Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, not you. Not any tyrannical leader, not any statist regime, even waving the cross behind the throne. No religious tyranny, God's Word alone. We can mention the Puritans planting a new nation here upon the Bible to be a city set on a hill. Now, none of these efforts have not all been consistently biblical. They've not been equally lasting, but they have contributed in no small way to the preservation and the advancement of learning, science, morality, justice, education, domestic peace, and more importantly, to the growth of the kingdom of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is time for the church to resume its leadership in these areas. Because if we don't, we will die. I want to make this very clear. If the church does not rise up again and fulfill its biblical duties, we will die. Europe, dead. France is considering right now in its legislative halls the final outlawing of homeschooling in France. Just following along with the other European, dead. Internet won't save us. Neil Bortz won't save us. Sean Hannity won't save us. The Republicans won't save us. This is the blind leading the blind. Only one thing. For the church to again recover her role and function and God-given right to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the hour's not too late. God works, it seems like, best when His enemies try to make void His law. And at the most fundamental level of needed reformation, the local church and the lives of God's people, the faithful ruling elder is going to play a pivotal role. Should God be pleased to hear our pleas and work for the vindication of the kingdom of His Son in our day. Our individual, meaning our congregational, our denominational response to the challenges facing the church is going to determine the nature of our existence in this land for generations to come. You need to understand that conservative Protestantism, conservative Protestant churches in the United States represent the last and largest remaining strongholds of Augustinian, Calvinistic, creedal, apostolic Christianity, even though most of these churches are either ignorant of their history or they are trying desperately to forget it. If apostate European and Canadian governments are any indication of where we're heading and the challenges that we're facing, we can expect increased judicial efforts to silence gospel preaching and evangelism in public, define what is acceptable and unacceptable ethical preaching even within the four walls of the church, and bring the church's finances under increasing bureaucratic scrutiny. Unless the Lord Jesus is pleased to grant us some undeserved respite, the next decades are going to bring challenges to the church's intrinsic identity as a non-taxable, institutionally separate organization free from government control. Those remaining churches that practice church discipline are going to face civil suits from disgruntled former members who feel they have been discriminated against solely for personal moral decisions. None of this even considers the constant attempts to control, legislate, outlaw homeschooling and Christian schooling, a significant part of which is at least supported by local Christian congregations. And if religious affairs are brought under the control of the United Nations, which many secularists are laboring behind the scenes to bring about, we can certainly expect government-mandated acceptance of multiculturalism in the churches, especially in areas of sexuality, discrimination in hiring and firing policies, and a host of other regulations because the other side is extremely afraid of religious extremism. You need to understand something, child of God. Secularism doesn't hate Islam. Secularism hates biblical Christianity. It is interesting that in the wake of 9/11, and to this day it continues whenever there's a huge flare-up in the Middle East, read the editorials. The real enemies are those who believe in an absolute God and an absolute Bible. That's what we're facing. You think, no, it won't happen here. This is the United States. Beloved, if it happened in Europe, and we already see what's happened in only 30 or 40 years since the 50s and 60s here, it's coming. We see it every day. Go on the internet. Churches that Puritans preached in. A church that John Knox preached in Scotland is now home to an Islamic congregation. Okay? It happens. It's happening. Europe is dead. And it's not just, see, but this is what happens. When there's spiritual death, then there's outright antagonism for anything that haunts the conscience that there was a different way. It's coming. These issues are going to pose a real leadership challenge for Bible-believing churches. Honesty absolutely forces me to ask, if God's people can realistically expect boldness and leadership in an hour of trial from pastors and elders that have already capitulated to the idols of relevance, popularity, and television attention spans. When concrete answers are needed to difficult problems, and when those answers may commit us to a life or death stand, can we really trust men whose idea of solid meat is three jokes, a story, and a poem? Or equally atrocious, a Holy Spirit pep rally? The day is coming when the slogan, right relationships are more important than right doctrine, will be exposed in all of its juvenile stupidity as well as destructive rejection of biblical religion. But the crisis of leadership is no less pressing in Reformed churches, which are often paralyzed by infighting and fragmentation, foolish attempts to make the worship and cultural trappings of one past period the benchmark of orthodoxy. We are not going to be preserved in biblical faith in our day by signing the Solemn League and Covenant again, as some people within the Reformed community have suggested, or wearing head coverings, or refusing to play instruments in worship, or using thee and thou in public prayer, or waving the St. Andrew's cross. I don't mean to impugn sincere brothers who hold these convictions, but the battle that we are facing is so much broader and more fundamental than these intramural discussions that we often have over disagreement of the application of principles that we already hold in common. These issues certainly call for honest debate and loving dialogue, but if the handwriting on the wall is becoming clearer, and I believe that it is indicating that a time is rapidly approaching when these issues will of necessity have to be laid aside for something far more pressing in its significance, and that is whether apostolic Christianity is going to survive on these shores. There's certainly nothing to divide over and further diminish our ability to present a united front. Now, in the time that I've described, and unfortunately I can't describe it honestly enough, there are people out there who know more of the details than I do who can do a better job. But in the times that I've looked at, that European Christians are already facing, Canadian Christians are already struggling through, in that time the ruling elder is going to become a very important part of your life and part of the local congregation. Not because he has all the answers or because he's perfect, but because the people of God are going to need wise and principled leadership that they can respect, follow, and trust. The ironic thing about trying times is that they are the very means God typically uses to lead His people to seek a return to biblical Christianity, doctrinally, ethically, governmentally, as their only protection. It's happened repeatedly. It is amazing when you go back and you look at the periods of persecution and see the moral, the practical, the doctrinal treatises that have been produced because the furnace of affliction has purified the faith of God's people, leading to an open book again, leading to thousands of people when they had their church buildings confiscated because they wouldn't comport to the will, arbitrary, tyrannical, satanic will of kings of England, Scotland, etc. Thousands of people would flock out to the woods. We don't care where we meet, just give us the Word of God. We don't care. So that's what affliction does. That's what persecution does for biblical faith. We've got to get the book open again. It's time for the voice of God to thunder from the pulpit again. His Word. Not preachers because of everything, but because His Word is our life. I look forward to these days. All these things that I've described, I don't wring my hands over them. I'm not worried about them. Because no matter how hot the gates of hell burn, because God uses those very fires that the wicked think are going to expunge biblical faith, and He uses those to purify the daughter of Zion. And plus, not to be overly nasty, but secularism is a pathetic shadow of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Roman Empire, and medieval Roman Catholicism. It is pathetic. The emperor has no clothes. But the leadership, the elder, is facing some leadership challenges. Let me mention some of these to you this morning. He's facing challenges in his office. Four things particularly I'd like to call to your attention this morning as he seeks to provide leadership. First of all, he's got to provide leadership in an anti-authoritarian culture that hates authority and stubbornly resists the practical authority of the elder. Even among professing Presbyterians, as we've seen, everybody likes to talk about church rule by elders until it comes to me. And then when it comes to me, I'm not too sure about this. What about my personal freedom? You people are abusive. Again here, it is your responsibility, elders, particularly as it is your duty to teach, to exhort, to correct, to rebuke, to not allow your office to be despised or neglected. Biblical leadership in our day involves the assertion of leadership. You hear that? Leadership requires the assertion of leadership. By the way, daddies, you learn a lesson from this as well. I know many men whose families are in shambles. And they might say, my wife won't follow me. I can't control her. Can't do anything with her. Well, men, are you exerting biblical leadership? She won't recognize my authority. Assert your authority. Her response is irrelevant. She has that responsibility before God to submit and humble herself. And if she doesn't, you can bring the elders and have a little talk with her. But the point here is that leadership requires the assertion of biblical leadership, not out of arrogance or meanness or minutia legalizing of all kind of small things, but because it's ordained by Christ for the good and welfare of the congregation. Second, not only does the eldership have to assert eldership and leadership, but because of the neglect of his office, it is necessary for him to encourage respect among God's people for his office and duties. One of the reasons I've gone and had a prolonged study of this subject is because I wanted to give our existing ruling elders and potential ones some fuel to say, we didn't come up with this idea as a way to govern the congregation. This is Christ's will revealed in Scripture. It's pervasive. It's throughout the Bible. And so the ruling elder needs to be persuaded of that, needs to teach God's people that. Ignorance of the divine warrant, functions, and qualifications for the office is weakening the doctrinal and moral purity of the local congregation. And ruling elders must, formally and informally, out of love for Christ and zeal for the flock, engage in a re-education program within the local congregation, not to promote themselves, but the peace and purity of the Lord Jesus' precious flock. Third, in his office, another challenge, ruling elders need to assist the pastor. Now, I know we do a better job of that here, perhaps, than elsewhere. But the point here is that the days of inactive eldering need to end. We got to get out of this, even in Presbyterian churches, Baptistic, the pastor is everything mentality. It's not good for him. It's not good for the elders. It's not good for the people. And plus, more importantly, it's not the will of Christ. And fourth, as leadership involves sacrifice and service, the ruling elder must labor diligently to fulfill his responsibilities, even amid the other responsibilities of his life. He's got to be a man of energy, discipline, and zeal. A second area of challenge is his personal life. God's people need, first of all, a credible personal example of godliness that is free of pretension and hypocrisy. Weakness and holiness undermines the work and role and authority of the ruling elder in the local congregation. Second, ruling elders need to maintain a high standard of personal piety through saturation in Scripture, fervency in prayer, and discipline in pursuing fellowship with Jesus. Again, the kind of crises we are facing are only going to be met by men who are walking with God and are humbly seeking the wisdom of His Word, prayerfully praying for the good of the flock, earnestly sacrificing themselves, their own interests, their own desires to say, Lord Jesus, come, intervene, and protect your flock. I mean, let's face it, that's one of the reasons why it's important to keep up with what's going on in Canada and in Europe. Because you've got to understand, people in the United Nations, people in places of Congress, you've already heard that of whatever her name is, Pelosi woman, Supreme Court justices as well, they're increasingly doing what? Looking to international law. International law? I don't want international law governing the United States of America. You're not constitutionally authorized to bring in international... But that's what they're doing. And how it goes overseas and up north, these things are increasingly brought to bear. You need to be aware of it because there are people who would bring us under even more the secularist regime. The elders? Well, I stand against it. I'm not an alarmist. I'm a realist. When they tell us, like they told churches throughout Europe, you got to pay your taxes every year just like everybody else. What are you going to do? When they tell us, well, you got to pay taxes or you can't keep property. What if even they come and say, well, we're going to tax your property? What are we going to do? Where are answers? Well, I see. Let's, no. What should we do? Congregational tax tithes and offerings are not tax deductible unless you're a 501c3. What are you going to do? We need men who walk with God so when the hour comes, They can be bold and wise in giving us wisdom and direction. Third, we need ruling elders to test all opinions by Scripture, whether they're mine, the preacher's, other elders, people in the congregation. We need men today with doctrinal eccentricities. This is one of the reasons why in our denomination we require all elders, as well as deacons, to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, as not just saying, oh, this is kind of neat, we like it, but as being the system of truth revealed in Scripture. Because we don't want doctrinal eccentricities. We don't want to scatter the sheep, and we don't want to give the impression that many... Somebody told me a story not long ago. Who was it? I'll just be real specific here. I'm tired. We don't need to pull any punches anymore. What's that? Bob and Wildred. Great people. We love them. They always listen to sermons, so hi, Bob and Ann. I know you're listening to this. Okay? You know, going to other churches. Got elders. Got pastors up there. Dispensational. Playing in tennis teams on Sunday. You know, he tries to appeal to them on the basis of, well, you know, that's just a legalistic reading of these things. Okay, that's what we have in Reformed churches. We have elders, we have pastors who lie when they give their vow of subscription to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They lie. They don't believe it. Now, if they want to go somewhere else, fine, go somewhere else. But if you're going to be biblical and you're going to be Reformed, you need to speak the truth when you make these vows and when you take them. And you need to uphold them. Because God's people don't need to be led by leaders who give the impression in their own lives that we can believe whatever we want to believe, and that's okay. And fourth, we must labor constantly to train. He must to labor constantly to train his own families and his own family in the way of the Lord. Again, we've seen it time and again. I've been in it. I fear for it in my own life. I fear for it in the lives of these elders. I've seen it in other godly congregations. That the authority and the influence and the relevance and the compulsion of the ministry of the pastor and the elders are undermined by families and children that are, quite frankly, just beneath the gospel. And we need to pray about that. I know I've mentioned this the second time I've mentioned that in the course of these sermons, but it's that important. I mean, not only is it a qualification of Scripture, but it is a need of the hour. And it encourages congregational submission. Every one of you need to be praying every week. Lord, bless the elders' children and family. Bless the pastor's family and children. Not for our sake. God can raise up other people if I go away or the other elders go away. But for as long as this is who God is pleased to be here, God bless them. Protect them from the influence of Satan. Make them an example, because we all need examples. I mean, let's face it, I'm going to be real specific again. Bob Bailey, you know, seeing Bob come in here, raise his family in the fear of the Lord, faithfully serve as a ruling elder all these years, watching Josh and Liz stand up here, baptize Bob's grandchild. I mean, that's what we need. That's what we need. We need to see, same thing, other elders, families here. I'm encouraged by them. I'm just focusing on this because of what happened this morning. That's what we need. We need to see multi-generational fruitfulness of effective leadership in elder families, and elders cannot do it by themselves. Because let's face it, Satan doesn't want you to have any good examples. Satan wants your examples to be homosexuals in Congress, the Ted Haggards of the world. That's who Satan wants your examples to be. Because if that's your examples, there's no motivation. Look at these people. How these people get to where they were making umpteen $1 billion a year, ostensibly in Christian ministries? Look at their lives! So what's the point? And you know what happens? You start thinking, what's the reward of godliness? If this is all it is, if it's just a show, this is just a power grab. You need to pray. And elders need to work on the government of your family. Because the more you submit to God in this area, the more the Lord will exert His sanctifying influence in the life of your family. Not only to vindicate your right to be an elder, but also, more importantly, to confirm the power of the gospel. In the congregation, I've given you the notes this morning, so I'm moving quickly. I don't usually read this extensively, but I didn't want to miss anything since I have just really thought about this and worked a good deal specifically on fleshing it out this week. In the congregation, this is the last area of challenge, and I want to look at some battlegrounds. The leadership of the elders needed to preserve apostolic doctrine in an age of compromise. Of pressing importance is vigilance against the devastating effects of pluralism with its tendency toward religious and ethical relativism, personal autonomy, and the failure to pursue life-wide obedience to God in terms of submission to His law. Abandonment of strong biblical doctrinal preaching has produced a generation of immature believers who are easy prey for every religious 40 days of this, 60 days of this, 20 diets of this, whatever it might be. The only cure for the disease of pop evangelicalism is a renewed knowledge and commitment to the Word of God, and it's up to faithful, proactive ruling elders to provide it. We also need the elders' moral direction in specific ethical questions which often trouble God's people: finance, child raising, genetic research, biblical relationships between church and state, making biblical decisions about entertainment, vocational decisions. His leadership in the congregation is also required for encouraging piety, prayer, love, and a truly Christian spirit among God's people. Efforts should be made in establishing regional prayer meetings, which we've already been trying to do, and Bible classes for geographically separated believers, promoting literature for the people of God, encouraging a servant spirit and mission interest among covenant youth, and practicing regular household visitation for purposes of encouragement and oversight. These are just a few things. I want y'all to think about these things, elders. I want you to evaluate our own practice in the light of this. Now, I want to look at a few battlegrounds in closing this morning. Now, I'm going to paint broad, but then we'll get a little bit specific. You know, there are several basic things that very few people do today. There are some basic biblical doctrines and biblical practices that only the slimmest minority of believers do. Slimmest. I'm going to mention three or four of them with you. And the reason I'm going over these things at this point, because as I've said before, choosing leadership is very important in the life of the local church. But also because some of these things and dealing with them is not pleasant for church leadership, because so few people do them, people are ridiculed for doing them. Many professing believers are dominated by the spirit of autonomy and self-directed spirituality. At least you can leave with this morning. What is self-directed spirituality? I've seen it scores of times in my young life. You ever run into a believer who said, "Well, I feel like this is what God wants me to do. So this must be what God wants me to do." How do you know your feelings are right? "Well, I feel it." So feelings are your final authority. That's what we mean by self-directed spirituality. I feel like this is what God wants me to do. Other believers feel burned out, tired of hearing their family members accuse them. You ever had this accused of you? Some of our family members have. Of belonging to a cult simply because you belong to a church that actually stands for something rather than to a cute church with a beat. Okay? You ever been accused of being in a cult because you actually believe the Bible is the Word of God? How could you do that? Okay? Y'all must serve Kool-Aid every meal, as the case might be. It's hardly to be wondered at that diligent elders in Reformed congregations feel like moving targets and objects of hatred. They're oftentimes resisted, their efforts unappreciated, and their labors to move the congregation toward more apostolic Christianity unheeded. And here's some issues below that we need continued leadership in, and we're going to face resistance. The first of which is Christian education. Now, I know most of you are committed to Christian education, not all of you. But we need to understand here that in most congregations, this is a very contested thing. And I just want to go on record one more time as saying that secularist government education is anti-Christian, anti-Christ, anti-Bible, anti-family, anti-learning, anti-literacy, anti-culture. It is anti-everything that is good and moral. Okay? And it's not because it's run by the government. That has nothing to do with my objections to government schooling. That's a separate issue. My objection to it is that the vast majority, and you can read the bulletin insert this morning for more details on this, the vast majority, the tens of millions of young people that go to government schools from kindergarten to postgraduate work every day are lied to in every class, every setting, about things as far-ranging as their own origin, to the purpose in life, to sexuality, to the purpose of government. They're lied to. And they walk around in ignorance. Beyond all this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The goals, the methods, the standards of secularist education are atheistic and antagonistic to the kingdom of our Savior. And it doesn't matter that the local school system may be known as the superlative one, because the test of quality education is not objective measuring up to qualitative standardized testing. It is covenant faithfulness. Did you hear me? That's very important in Gwinnett County. And you tell your friends this who profess to be Christians. The test of quality education is not performance on a bank of standardized testing. My next door neighbor, she doesn't listen to these sermons, so she probably won't listen to me or hear it. But she's quitting. She's taught in government schools all her life. She's quitting. She said, I can't do this anymore. I can't do it. Now, she's not where we are at all. I love her. She's a dear lady. But she's not where we are. She says, I'm done. She said, I've been teaching down here at this little elementary school. I think she teaches third or fourth grade right down the street. And she said, they pass these new gateway garbage in Gwinnett County. She says, all the teachers are doing nothing but prepare for testing. Because if everybody doesn't pass the first year, the teacher's fired. If everybody doesn't pass the second year, the whole school administration is fired. So what do you think everybody's doing? Okay, kids, number one, the answer is A. Let's say that 10 times in succession. Okay. So again here, how can elders play a role in this? Let me mention a few things. And we're going to have to keep doing this. Now, all these ruling elders have set you a superlative example in this, but these guys are not getting any younger, and their kids are getting grown up, but you guys have got to continue doing it, and new younger guys that come in, you've got to keep doing this. By encouraging Christian parents to shoulder their biblical responsibilities. Ultimately, the education of your children is your responsibility. Now, I'm an assistant. We can all assist each other, but it's yours. It's not the state's responsibility. It's not the church's, ultimately. It's the parents and the family. Secondly, by endeavoring to assist the congregation by organizing educational assistance programs. Nothing wrong with Christian parents within the oversight and help of the church getting together and fulfilling their biblical responsibilities in unity. In some cases, it's to be preferred, as allowing for a division of labor and co-assistance. Third, by shepherding young people to live in terms of God's covenant and engage themselves diligently in life preparation. Now here, we could stop and preach a week of sermons. The elders, our young people, need encouragement. Our young men especially. Our young men are bombarded with things that you, as older, mature Christian men, have trouble dealing with, don't you? Images, mindset, mentality. They have trouble. You have trouble dealing with these things. We all do. We've talked about it. Some of our smaller meetings. We've shared some of our struggles over the years, honestly. And yet our young boys are bombarded with this. The whole pop music industry, particularly that of the hip-hop variety, is wholly dedicated to misogynist, degrading views of women, the family, sexuality, and everything else. Our young boys are struggling, and they need your help. You need to honestly speak with your own sons, elders. You need to speak with all the men, find out how the families are doing, because our young men need encouragement, because all this is presented with the smooth side. Nice cars. Beautiful women, always ready, always available, no consequences. It's just like a softball game. You get in, you take your swings, you have a good game, and then you go home and nobody thinks about it again. That's how sexuality is viewed in this culture. And so you have to understand that our young men need encouragement to say there's a different way. There's a better way. All that's gold, all that's gold does not glitter. All that's gold does not glitter. Sometimes it's poison. In this case, it is. So I encourage you elders to really encourage our young men especially to engage themselves diligently in life preparation. You got to warn parents of the anti-Christian philosophy of secularist education. A lot of parents don't want to hear it. A lot of Christian parents, I don't want to hear that. Just don't tell me. They don't want to hear about the tens of thousands of assaults that take place in government schools every year. They don't want to hear about crime. They don't want to hear about the rapes that occur. They don't want to hear about what passes for knowledge. Parents who spend $30,000, $40,000 a year at Duke University don't want to hear that you can take classes like ritual and imagery, werewolf theology. They don't want you to hear these things. They don't want to hear it. Okay, all I see is the bottom line. If they get a piece of paper from this institution, they're going to get a good job and make money. That's all I want to hear. Elders, it's important for you to tell the truth. and by realizing that covenant education is directly tied to the strength and stability of Christian families and therefore of the congregation. That's one of the reasons I'm excited about being in this church. By God's grace, I'll never leave it. Because everybody here, for the most part, is committed to Christian education, whether in the home or in the day school. That says great things. Now, it's not everything. And don't think that being in a Christian school, oh, everything's okay. It's not. But that's an important thing that takes place that preserves faith and piety and holiness if we still pray and still labor diligently and still encourage our young people to be faithful to God and make use of the many gifts that God has given them. I got too many things to share this morning. Church discipline is another one. Oh, how church discipline's hated. We've seen that before. We've had a couple families leave here in the last 5 years because they were mad at us for practicing church discipline. And that's what it was. That's what it was. They were mad at us for practicing church discipline. People don't like it, but it's what Jesus says to do. An elder, you're going to have thick skin. You're going to have thick skin. And also, and I'm going off record here, we're going to have to talk more honestly to the congregation about why we do what we do. Okay, this morning after our congregation meeting, if anybody wants to ask anything about recent acts of church discipline we've had, you're welcome to do it. If you have any other questions, we've done this in the past, and we just hadn't had as much opportunity of late because other things have been going on, but church discipline is important. You know what church discipline does? Church discipline institutionalizes against arrogance. I think that's a key thing of church discipline that doesn't get a whole lot of mention. Because what's the spirit of our day? If I want to do it, that makes it right. If I feel like this is what God wants me to do, it is what God wants me to do. What is church discipline? Whoa, woo, woo, back up. Beep, 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 beep. Church discipline says, no, no. Jesus has revealed His will in Scripture, and He has said if you don't listen to the church, you're to be like a heathen and a tax collector. Paul says you give them over to Satan. Paul says you do this for the honor of Christ, to keep a little leaven from influencing the whole loaf. You do it in love. You do it for the goal of restoring people to the body of Christ. But ultimately, you do it because you honor Christ. You want to protect the people of God from a wicked influence. And so, elders, it is important for you to continue to set the lead on this. You're going to be characterized as harsh and unloving. I've heard rumors, things have gotten back to me from other sources about, oh, that Covenant Presbyterian Church, they're mean and nasty. They did this, they did that, just like other biblical congregations who practice church discipline. You just have to let it roll off. Because ultimately, our final reward is not going to be decided in the court of public opinion. It's going to be decided before the throne of the chief shepherd. And that's where your focus and your eyes always have to be. Biblical worship, again, we could go on and on talking about these things. We've totally lost this. I said a minute ago, everybody today wants a cute church with a beat. Okay, and that's all we are. We're a cute church with a beat. But biblical worship reminds us that we're in the presence of God. Elders, you know what? Not only here, not only now, but in the future of young elders, always that temptation. This has been a huge, huge battleground for 2,000 years within the church. How are we supposed to worship God? Is it supposed to be, well, you know, I just feel like God would like this. How do you know what God would like? How do you know? I just feel like this is all. I just feel the Spirit. It's just rushing. Oh, don't you feel it? Put out your arms. Raise your hands. Say hallelujah. How do you know that that's just not, you know, hormonal? Your breakfast? Okay. I mean, you don't. How do you know? Right here. Right here. Real simple. You know because it's in the Bible. And elders, you've got to take a lead on that. And remembering what Jesus said in Mark 7:7-8. In vain do men worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In vain. Let me put that in Southern. If we don't worship God biblically, we may as well not worship Him at all. Now, granted, nobody's perfect. But that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying it to the Pharisees. Paul said it in Colossae. He said, oh, you've got the worship of angels. You've got this hierarchy all within the church. Paul says, we'll worship. It's man-made worship. The principle is if you don't do it like God tells you to, you may as well not do it at all. Because He doesn't like it. Now, granted, God has mercy upon us in our ignorance, and I'm sure there's things we're doing that aren't absolutely pleasing to Him, but at least we recognize the principle. He is the one who defines the terms of approach. Not me. Not my feelings. Not public opinion. Not popularity. Samuel once told Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Saul said, I had to offer.
I had to. Everybody was leaving. Protestant churches. Everybody's leaving. We got to do something. We've got to get them in. Everybody's leaving. We're not relevant anymore. I'm going to lose my army. Here's the ultimate answer, that one little verse, to the whole seeker-friendly fear. Oh, if you're not relevant, you won't win them. You won't keep them. Everybody's leaving you. Samuel told Saul, Saul, guess what, buddy? You lose the kingdom because to obey is better than sacrifice. And what was the issue? Worship. Worship. That was the issue. Saul said, I can do this myself. I don't have to follow what God said. Samuel said, okay, you lose the kingdom. Let me tell you something. God will bless you, elders, if you maintain faithfulness in this area. He will bless you. He will bless the congregation. He will bless it with growth. He will keep it with purity because God doesn't like idolatry. And in 2007, God loves idolatry no more now than He did in 1007 B.C. So I would encourage you to be faithful in that area. The law of God. I mean, we could go on and on. Christians today do what? Follow the spirit ethic, the New Testament ethic. What would Jesus do? What does it say in my cereal? What did the Virgin Mary say in my spaghetti? I mean, all these sorts of things. All right? What does the Bible say? Isaiah 8:20. Be great for all some of you ladies to do a little pretty, real big, what do you do that? Just whatever it is. Cross-stitching, needling, yarning, whatever it's called. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. Reformed congregations, they increasingly don't like the law of God either. Publicly or privately, don't tell me the law of God. I don't want to hear it. I follow the law of me. That's really the two choices. It's either autonomy, meaning self-law, or theonomy, meaning God's law. That's what it is. And let's think about this. What did theonomy give us? Theonomy freed us from the divine right of kings, which in my opinion was a good thing. Theonomy freed us from Roman Catholicism. Theonomy freed us from political slavery. Theonomy gave us, in its earliest colonial manifestation, the United States of America. If you go back and you read the New Haven Colony Laws, which were the original basis for the state constitution of Connecticut, the Body of Liberties from 1649 and 1651, which were the neck basis of Massachusetts' state constitution. They just quote God's law, all the case laws, death penalties, whoop, boom, boom, right there in the Constitution. That's what theonomy gave us. What theonomy gave us? Theonomy gave us freedom. Theonomy gave us justice. Theonomy gave us strength. Theonomy gave us good preachers. All because men said, we're going to follow God's law. It's kind of different from the way men talk about God's law in the church today. And, oh, if you follow God's law, you're going to be mean and nasty, and God won't bless you, and nobody will like you. But look what God's law gave us. I'm going to speak real honestly here. Look what God's law gave us. When the West followed God's law, we got King Alfred and the Body of Liberty and the English Common Law based on God's law. We got other liberties over time. We eventually got the United States of America. And what does the Bible say, by the way? God says, if you obey my law, I bless you. If you don't obey my law, I curse you. What has autonomy gotten us? What has follow the Holy Spirit gotten us? Follow the Holy Spirit gives us Ted Haggard. Follow the Holy Spirit gives us Bishop Earl Polk. Affairs with his secretaries for who knows how many years. Follow the Holy Spirit gives us American evangelicalism. Here's our big stand in public. We support Bush. We support Roman Catholic Supreme Court nominations. That's what follow the Holy Spirit gives us. It gives us nothing. It gives us nothing. Because if you set the Spirit free from the law of God, you don't get either. You don't get the Spirit and you don't get the law. Because these two things are blended together perfectly under the economy of grace and God's covenant of redemption. And all the blessings of God's covenant come through these things. And it may seem like a late hour, and I know I'm speaking to the choir, but sometimes the choir needs to be stirred up, sing louder too. And I would encourage you, elders, to be faithful in these areas. There's many other things here. I won't cover them all with you this morning. I know we have other business to take care of. But we are facing some real crises. I'm not, as I said earlier, I'm not an alarmist. But the handwriting is on the wall. We are in a battle. The battle, we already, a few years ago, many of us had to spend a good number of days down lobbying just to continue to be able to homeschool here. Y'all remember that, those of you who we went down there together. Some of you went down there with me. We met down there. These things are coming. You may think, not here. What do you mean not here? It's already happening. And the ruling elder is going to be an important figure. That's why these elections, these nominations coming up are so critical. That we're going to need principled leadership. If we're going to take a stand in some of these areas and others that I hadn't even thought of, we want to make sure that stands biblical. We don't want to be rash. We don't want to be arrogant. We want to be humble. We want to honor Jesus. We want to make sure we stand for the right things and take a final stand, if necessary, for the things that we must take a final stand on, rather than get sidetracked over peripheral things that, granted, we don't like and they're not constitutional, but they're not of the essence of the gospel. I would encourage you to pray about these things. I would encourage you to see how realistically you see the battle of our times. I would encourage you to examine your own hearts to make sure that as men, you are taking the lead in these areas. Because in your own home, every man in this congregation needs to take these things home and work on them in his own family. Worship, education, law of God, and many other things. Some of which we'll talk about tonight. It's up to you. That's a great thing about serving God. Remember what David said in that psalm? He said, the battle doesn't belong to horses. The battle doesn't belong to a great army. It says, God is not saved by sword and spear, but by His own arm. The real, to me, the real issue of our times is not whether we can win. That's not it. The real issue is whether we'll return to God. And whether we'll return to His Word. And whether the church will return to being the pillar and the ground of the truth. Because if we do that, there's no question of who's going to win. Secularism is an emperor with no clothes. Like the old Hindu proverb I mentioned to you recently, turtles all the way down. It's nothing. It's nothing but the naked assertion of, this is the way we want it, so this is the way it's going to be. There's no foundation for it. I encourage you to be faithful to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for Your call to the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We pray that You would help us to be, particularly as we've been looking at the subject of ruling elder, the institution, Lord, that You've set up to govern and protect Your people. We ask that You bless those men here who are in that capacity, help them to be diligent and faithful at it, to seek it. We pray that You would, for the existing elders, encourage their zeal and industry, give them ability with their other responsibilities. We pray for those men that You might raise up, that You would give them a keen sense of the times in which we live. Has such a motivation to watch their own lives, to provide faithful oversight for the congregation. And Lord, we pray that You would direct Your churches. We're so thankful, Father, that we do not have to be the ones to read history and determine what's going to happen. There are things out there that concern us, and we pray that You would reign, rule, and overrule in every one of them for the glory of Your name. At the same time, we pray that You would raise us up to be faithful, and Your church as a whole to be faithful. In the blindness, we would pray, of all of these various movements and shallowness and immaturity, we would be very happy, Father, never to have to speak against these things because Your church is so strong. Everybody is standing as one man for the defense of the gospel. We pray that You bring that day about to where all of our energy could be focused on facing the enemy of the day. According to Your Word, rather than so much of it being to try to inflame the troops that are turning aside, scattered like sheep without a shepherd. We pray that You would revive Your church and that You would make her again the pillar and ground of the truth. Thank You that You are the God of truth. Thank You that we've seen Your truth painted for us this morning in such beautiful colors. In baptism, coming to the Lord's table, now as we come as a congregation, confirm these truths to us. Build us up through them. Strengthen us with them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.